You have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, beginning verse 31. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 31. As we come to our text this morning, we consider this account. If you remember last week, Jesus was in a Gentile region, where he did a miracle there with a woman whose daughter had a demon. And he cast that demon out just by, not even by a word, but just by an impression from a distance. And so we're finding that Jesus is still in a Gentile region. In fact, he is traveling, going from Tyre to Sidon. And then the Bible tells us that he goes into Decapolis, to the Sea of Galilee. So at Mark's original readers are reading this, they're going to be thinking in their minds he's still in the Gentile region. And so this actually continues or builds on the previous account of the encounter of the Syrophoenician woman to show that God's salvation will go to all people, including the Gentiles, whom Jesus actually designates in a derogatory way as dogs. And if we look in this miracle too, we're going to find that it's actually unique to Mark. It's actually omitted from Matthew and Luke. Many of you may be aware that Mark, Matthew, and Luke are sometimes called the synoptic gospels, which means to see through. Their similarities are so, their accounts are so similar that they're almost the same. But Mark is unique in that he brings to the attention of his readers and to us today about a miracle that Jesus does in this region in regards to a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. So if you look there in verse 31, the Word of God tells us, again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took them aside from the multitude, and he put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. And then looking up to heaven, he sighed, and he said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be open. Immediately his ears were open, and the impediment of the tongue was loosened, and he spoke plainly. And then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Let's pray together. Father, as we bow in your presence, we ask that your Spirit will be our teacher, your Word our rule, and your greater glory our supreme concern. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we encounter this passage of Scripture, we note that Mark picks up geographically where he left off previously. He left off with the removal of a demon from the daughter of a Syrophoenician woman near the region of Tyre. And there from Tyre, Jesus travels through Sidon, which is a 22-mile north of Tyre. And then Jesus then heads southeast to the Sea of Galilee in the region called Decapolis. Now, this is actually not the first time that Jesus has been to Decapolis, but this is the reason that Jesus visited earlier when he cast out the legion of demons from the man in Gadarene. Now, if you remember from that account, that at that time, after Jesus had done this miracle, that the people had asked Jesus to leave the region. And now as we read here in our passage of Scripture, now the people are coming to Jesus and asking him to heal those that are among them. And one of the interactions that we find here in this passage of Scripture is this one man that Jesus heals. There's probably more people that he interacted with, but Mark is concerned with just this one man that was brought by someone, or as our text tells us, they. So Jesus is continuing to interact in a Gentile region, building off the concept that he comes to the head-on with the Pharisees, and he makes it clear to the Pharisees that there is nothing that is unclean. And so as he makes that statement, then Mark moves him into the Gentile region, making it very clear that indeed nothing is unclean, including people that are created in the image of God. And so as we encounter Jesus in this Gentile region, he encounters a man who is a deaf man. And he's brought by, as the text tells us, it just tells us, they. Some of you may actually have the translation, someone. But it's an anonymous group of people that bring him. Now, more than likely, these people were known by the man, because the text tells us that they begged him, or they begged him earnestly to heal him. And so the people that brought this man to Jesus were more than likely his family or his friends. And so as they bring him to Jesus and they beg him to heal him, what Jesus does is he does something that's not unique in all of his miracles. Actually, he removes this man to privacy. They go by themselves. He actually did this with the healing of Jairus' daughter. If you remember when Jairus' daughter was dead and there was a group of people that were crying and weeping, and Jesus asked for privacy in the room and moved all the people out, and there before his disciples and before Jairus' mom and dad, he brought her back up to life. So we see the same thing happening here. Jesus is requesting privacy as he does this miracle, removing them from the crowd. Now the reason of why he does this is not stated, but he is consistent with the theme in Mark's gospel, particularly in other places where he commands the demons. When the demons are saying that you are the Son of God, you are the Most High One, Jesus is always telling them to be quiet or telling them to be muzzled. We also remember when he commanded the former leper to keep the healing quiet in chapter 1 and verse 44. And what Jesus is doing in all these events is he's safeguarding his identity as a Christ in order that he might define this role and reveal it on his own timing. In fact, the people in Jesus' day, they want to define his role as the Christ, and that role does not include one who will suffer and die for the sins of the people. In fact, in the Jewish mindset and their concept that this Christ or this Messiah was going to come to liberate the people from Roman occupation. But that's not what Jesus came to do. He came to liberate people from their sin. And so as Jesus seeks to constrain the people's imaginations, he's wanting to define his role as the Messiah. He, as the Messiah, has come to die on the cross for the sins of the people and raise again on the third day. And as far as the timing is concerned, rumors surrounding Jesus' identity risk inciting the crowds, thus circumventing his plan to preach and teach the kingdom of God and the gospel throughout this region. So that's why we see that Jesus is telling demons to be quiet, telling people he healed to be quiet, and even removing this man from the crowd so that nobody sees what's going on. He's trying to safeguard his identity and safeguard the timing in which he reveals who he really is. It's still a problem today. People are seeking to define what they think the Messiah should be, or who they think Jesus should be. The culture is defining who Jesus is. But Jesus is defined on his own terms. And we find that the scriptures makes us very clear who Jesus is. And one of the things that Mark has been telling us about Jesus is that Jesus is the Son of God. That Jesus has come to bring about the kingdom to people, to preach the gospel and call people to repentance and faith. That's who Jesus is, and Jesus needs to be defined by what the scriptures teach us about who Jesus is, and not how we would like to define him, or not how culture would like us to define who Jesus is. So as Jesus removes this man away from the people, we see that Jesus does something unique in his healing. That's something that we've not seen before. We'll actually see this one other time as he does something unique in his miracle, but this is the first time that we've seen it. And the healing is actually described in great detail. So after withdrawing with the man, Jesus performs six actions. He does six things. Number one, he puts his fingers in the man's ears. Number two, he spits. Number three, he touches the man's tongue. Number four, he looks up to heaven. Number five, he sighs. And number six, he says, "Be open." And so this miracle is more involved than the previous miracles. In most of the miracles, all Jesus does is touch someone, or they touch the hem of his garment, or he just tells somebody that they're healed, and all of a sudden, they're healed. Jesus will perform a similar action on a blind man at Bethsaida in chapter 8. We have to ask the question, why is Jesus doing this miracle in this way? What is unique about this miracle? But Mark doesn't give us any information about why Jesus acts in this way. Some have suggested that these methods were used by other healers in the area, and people would be familiar and less provoked by these actions. But more than likely, Jesus acted this way because the man was deaf. Therefore, he entered his world using actions that he could see and he could feel. The man will not be able to hear Jesus' words, but he will be able to see what Jesus does and to feel Jesus touch his ears and touch his tongue. Another unique action of Jesus is the fact that he looks up to heaven. Not that he looks up to heaven, but it tells us that he sighs in verse 34. Now, when we think about somebody sighing, that's a sign of exasperation. Maybe you're frustrated with a job, or you're frustrated with the people you're with, or you're just frustrated, so you just let out a big sigh. So we find that Jesus, he looks up into heaven, and then all of a sudden, he just exhales, bringing about this sigh. So was it for a sign of his exasperation? I mean, it's possible that maybe Jesus was exasperated with the constant rigors of his ministry. Maybe he was exasperated by the fact that sin had affected so many people and that the consequence of sin was all of this sickness that needed to be healed. I think more than likely we can actually find and understand the sighing as being more of a heartfelt prayer because it's accompanied by the action that he looked up to heaven and he sighed. We find in Romans chapter 8 and verse 26 that Paul used this same word to describe the Spirit making intercession for us with sighs. They're too deep for words. And so I think what's being highlighted here, once again, is the prayer life of Jesus. And this has been a constant pattern throughout his ministry. We find that Jesus retreats from the rigors of his ministry to pray. He prayed before the feeding of the 5,000 as he blessed the food and he thanked the food. And then later in Mark, we'll find that his disciples note that only prayer could cast out a demon that caused mutiny. And so Jesus prays to God, signaling his need of God, signaling his dependence upon God, because that's in essence what prayer is. Prayer is saying, I need God in my life. I can't do this. Now obviously Jesus is God himself, and he has the authority and the power to do that, but even the Son of God recognizes his dependence on God the Father. And so I hope that resonates with us this morning to see our own need of prayer because we don't have the authority of Jesus. We don't have the ability and the power of Jesus. And as we live this life and as we go throughout the rigors of life, we need constant prayer, showing our dependence upon God, knowing that we're not going to be able to push through our problems or difficulty without God involved in it. So Jesus shows this pattern in his ministry, in his life. He's a man of prayer. We need to be a people of prayer, a church of prayer, throwing ourselves at God in humility, showing our dependence upon him to help us in our life. So Jesus looks up and he sighs, and then we see the last action that Jesus does before the healing is he speaks, Ephphatha, that is, be open. Now that word Ephphatha is actually an Aramaic word. Jesus and his disciples, they mainly spoke Aramaic. So in other words, what we have here is Mark is actually preserving the actual word that Jesus spoke in this healing. I don't know about you, but I find that remarkable. That here we are, 2,000 years removed from the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we have a word that he actually spoke in that context. Mark preserves for us the exact wording that he used to bring about the healing of this man. So this powerful healing had left such an impression on the disciples that the actual words of Jesus were remembered and they were passed down as this account was told and retold in the church. I think it's important to remember that this is Jesus, the Son of God, speaking a word. I mean, I'm fascinated by the fact that this was the actual word that Jesus spoke, but more fascinating is the fact that God spoke this word. This is not just a word that a man spoke that said, be open. This is the word that God himself spoke and said, be open. In fact, this is the same one who, with a word, spoke creation into existence. So no wonder when Jesus says, be open, all of a sudden the man can hear. Because he has the very power that brought the world into existence within himself. By saying, "Let there be light," there was light. And now God in human flesh is saying to the man's ear, "Be open," and immediately his hearing is restored, and immediately his starts to speak clearly. So what do we learn about this? We learn that God's word is living and active and powerful, that God's word will not return void. And we, as people, as Christians, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to have this confidence in God's word. We have God's word. And we need to see it as the very power to change the course of history and to change the lives of people. That's what happened. In fact, this year, we're celebrating 500 years of the Reformation. You may not know much about the Reformation, but it's one of the greatest revivals that ever happened in the history of this world. And it all happened, it changed the course of history because one man picked up his Bible and started reading and started preaching the Word of God. One man read his Bible and preached the Word of God, and it changed the world. That's the nature of God's Word. It's living, it's active, it's powerful. It will not return void. And so we're seeing that Jesus speaks. When he says something, something's going to happen. But as we consider this passage of Scripture, and we consider why Mark actually brings this to our attention, and why is this passage of Scripture unique in Mark's gospel? Why doesn't Matthew or Luke, and when they're compiling their gospel, they have a reason of why they do it. There's a literary reason, there's a theological reason why it's done. And so as we think about this passage of Scripture and it being here, we obviously see that it comes on the tail end of Jesus going into the Gentile region. It's telling us that Jesus is bringing the gospel to all people. But we have this specific miracle about hearing, about the need to hear. Now, I hope that kind of resonates with you for a little bit, because this miracle, along with the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida, serve as an illustration of a spiritual problem that has been touched on since chapter 4 and verse 12 of the Gospel of Mark. Do you remember what Jesus said as he quoted from Isaiah chapter 6? He says, "Seeing, they see, but do not perceive. Hearing, they hear, but they do not hear." And then in Mark chapter 4 alone, Jesus calls for the people to hear no less than 10 times. If you have ears, listen. You better hear. And then most recently, in verse 14 of chapter 7, Jesus calls the crowd close to him. And what does he say? "Hear me, everyone, and understand." And we find that the people, they don't understand. The Pharisees don't understand. But even the disciples, they fail to understand. They have a hearing problem. Like we learn about the disciples after the feeding of the 5,000, that Mark tells us that they did not understand, for their hearts were hardened. And Jesus rebukes the disciples for the failure of hearing, which leads to understanding in verse 18. And so the disciples may be hearing Jesus verbally, but they are not hearing his words, which lead to understanding. And so the disciples need ears open to hear Jesus, and guess what? So do we. We need our ears open so that we can hear God's word. We need our ears open so that we can hear the gospel. And many of us today are affected with spiritual deafness. Now, you may hear the word preached in regards to sound, but you are not hearing the word of God. You are not receptive nor obedient to the word. You may hear God's word preached or taught, but it goes in one ear and goes out the other without capturing your affections or your heart. We hear God's word and we leave church as we've never heard it before. In fact, we're finding in our modern world that it's easy to become deafened by all the noise and distraction around us that causes us to a failure to hear God's word. Now, the ability for you to hear God's word this morning is a miracle in and of itself. The only way that we can hear God's word is if the Spirit of God gives us understanding and the ability to be receptive to it. So we might ask the question this morning, like this deaf man, does our ears need to be open so that we can hear? Your ears and your hearts need to be open and receptive to the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful. The Word of God is living. The Word of God is active. The Word of God will not return void. And I'm convinced that every time the Word goes out, that it's going to have an effect on people, either a negative effect or a positive effect. Positively, people are going to be receptive to the Word of God, and they're going to align their lives in accordance to His Word. Negatively, what the Word of God does, if you do not respond, if you reject God's Word, what it does is it hardens your heart. And so there's a danger this morning about how we respond and how we listen, because God's Word is going to be effective whether you know it or not. You're either going to respond positively or you're going to respond negatively. And when you respond negatively, what you do is you continue to harden your heart. And so I pray and I hope that God will give you ears to hear this morning, to hear His gospel, to hear His Word, to hear His teaching, to hear what you need to change about your life, to align yourself with the Word of God, to hear that you need to be more faithful and loving. We need to hear God's Word, and we need to listen. So there's a lot of us that may be deaf this morning. Jesus is saying, be open. And He wants to open your ears. Notice in verses 36 through 37, not only does He cure this man's, or He bring not cure, but He heals this man of his deafness, but notice how the people respond, or the response to all this. Now, in verse 36, it tells us that Jesus commanded them that they should tell no one, but listen to this, but the more He commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. The reason that Jesus told them not to tell anyone is the same reason that was given of why He drew this man out of the public. He's protecting his identity, safeguarding his identity about who he is and when it's going to be disclosed. And the reason that the people spread the news is that they are utterly astonished at the miracle. Now, I hope that when we're going through the Gospel of Mark, and we've seen Jesus do a lot of miracles, I hope we don't just think, oh man, we're going to have to listen to Him preach about another miracle. I mean, this is a miracle. This is God entering into human history, and He's demonstrating His power. He's demonstrating the evidence of the kingdom and salvation that has come. And so as we read this and we look at this, we've got to be like these people. We've got to be amazed and astonished that God could do such great things. So what that means is, and when we're captured by this, then it means that we know that God can do great things in our own life. That God can do miracles in our own life and in our church. So He tells the disciple, He tells these people, don't tell anybody. And the more He tells them, the more He presses it, the more they just keep telling people. Now, it's ironic that people do the exact opposite of what Jesus tells them to do. He tells them to tell no one, and the people tell everybody. After His resurrection, Jesus tells us to go make disciples and be his witnesses. In other words, Jesus tells us to tell everybody about the gospel, and what do? We don't tell anyone. Isn't that ironic? He tells these people, you don't tell anyone, and they tell everybody. He tells His disciples, He tells His church, you tell everybody, and what do? We tell nobody. That's convicting to me when I read this, about the need to be obedient to Jesus Christ. He has given us the privilege to tell people about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not a greater miracle that happens than the new birth. There's not a greater incident that's happened in your life as a Christian than Jesus Christ saving you. We need to be utterly astonished by the fact that God in human flesh would save someone like me and you. As sinners as we are, God in His love and His grace and His mercy, that He would save us. We ought to be utterly astonished by that. And we ought to be so overcome by joy about that that we want to tell everybody, look what Jesus has done for me, and He can do the same for you. You know, when something exciting happens in our life, you know, maybe we get a new car, get a new house, buy a set of golf clubs. I haven't done that yet. But if you do something like that, you tell everybody about it. Hey, look what happened to me. And all those things, they mean nothing. And yet we have the greatest news ever. Christ has changed us. Christ has saved us. And we fell at being obedient and telling people that great and wonderful news. And so there's a command for these people to be silent, but the command for us, don't be silent. Proclaim the gospel. Tell people the good news about Jesus Christ. If you look in verse 37, this passage of scripture actually ties in with Isaiah chapter 35. It's an allusion to Isaiah 35 and shows that Jesus is a fulfillment of this. So what the people are saying about Jesus, he makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Look in verse 37. So they were astonished beyond measure, saying he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. So that's what they're saying about him. And if you remember the description of the man in verse 25, it tells us that he was a deaf man. He had a speech impediment. And this refers to Jesus as a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 35. If you remember, I read that this morning. Here's what it says. It says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer. And listen to this. And the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Now the immediate context of this Old Testament passage is the promise of Israel's return from exile. But like so many similar promises, it points forward to ultimate restoration of all things. Jesus has declared that the kingdom of God, the restoration of all things, have come near, and healing episodes like this provide evidence of the kingdom. These healings are only temporal. When Jesus heals these people, he raises somebody up from the dead, it's only temporal because that person is going to die. He brings hearing to this man. Probably when he gets older, he's going to lose his hearing again. And so this hearing is only temporal for the people whom Jesus heals. They will eventually die, and the world continues as a place of suffering and sin. Yet glimpses like these miracles points us to the future reality when salvation is achieved through Jesus' death and resurrection, which will bring about the final restoration of all things at his second coming. And it's at that time, according to Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 10, that there will be singing with everlasting joy on their head. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So as we live in this present time, we need to live with our eyes toward eternity, with great anticipation for that great and wonderful day. The good news is that God's great salvation has come in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death and his resurrection. And this salvation can be achieved through repentance and faith. But even in our life now, there are glimpses of the kingdom where God brings blessing in our life, or maybe even healing. But these are temporal blessings. These are not what we live for. We live for Christ's eternal kingdom, when all sin, suffering, difficulties, sickness, and death finally flee away, and we're completely overtaken by gladness and joy. So this passage of Scripture is teaching us about the inbreaking of the age of salvation, the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is reflected as a time and as a period in which there will be no sickness, no suffering, no sin, because Jesus Christ, the great King, has fought the great battle. And he won on the cross, and his resurrection stands as a monument to his victory over all things. And one of these days, that kingdom is going to come in all of its glory, in all of its beauty, in all of its reality. Jesus Christ will come, and we will see him as king. In fact, the Bible tells us we're going to see him as king so much that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? Because it's a reality. They see it. Believers and unbelievers, those under the earth and above the earth, they will all confess that Jesus Christ is indeed king, because they will see it as a reality. So this kingdom that Jesus brings near, these glimpses that we see, this raising people from the dead, the healing, the forgiveness, the demons being cast out. It's given us glimpses of what eternity looks like. And eternity looks like righteousness and beauty. The lack of sin, no sickness, no sorrow, no death. But that kingdom is only for those people who in this present time repent and believe in the gospel. That kingdom is only for those who in this time believe that Jesus Christ died on a cross for their sin and rose again on the third day. And only those people who repent and believe in the gospel are going to be able to respond like Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 35 and verse 10. Be able to respond with singing, with everlasting joy on their head. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's how people will respond who repented and believed in Jesus in this present age. But those who have not repented of their sin and given themselves over to the Lord Jesus Christ, they will respond with weeping and a gnashing of teeth. Jesus has brought his kingdom near, and he calls all to enter in his kingdom by repentance and faith in him.